The title of the sermon today is Getting On Together. Originally, I had entitled it, Why Can't We Get On Together? But decided that a more positive approach would be better. Human interaction can be a problem today because of many things. And even technology can be one of the problems, as people email, they text, they tweet, they chatter, they Twitter, they do all sorts of things. Technology rather than people talking to another. Someone recently sent me a quote of Albert Einstein, which read, I fear the day that technology will surpass our human interaction. The world will then have a generation of idiots. That's what Mr. Einstein said, so don't blame me. Now, we'll give some reason today why some people refuse to speak to others. Others may refuse to reconcile for a whole raft of reasons. For refusing to be a good neighbor or a colleague, because these are the problems that beset society today, and from time to time within the church. These things happen all the time in the world, but surely not in the church. Well, in theory, that shouldn't happen, but in practice it does. Let me pose this question to you personally, not the one sitting behind you, the one in front of you, the one at the side of you, or anybody else, but let me ask you this question personally. This is a direct question to you. Do you get on with everyone in the church, or are there those with whom you may have difficulty? Is there anyone you refuse to speak to in the church, or who refuses to speak to you? And further, is there anyone in the church whom you have not forgiven, even if you have been offended or upset by them at some time in the past? And finally, could you now say without fear of contradiction that you hold no grudge against anyone in the church whatsoever and are on excellent terms with everyone you know? If you answer all these questions in the right way, then of course you're on the right track. If not, I would suggest that your Christianity is in serious trouble. And please make sure that although I asked these questions about our relationship with those within the church, it applies equally to those outside. Of course, some people may not reciprocate. You may be fine with them, they may not be with you, but that's their problem. We must do the best that we can. But the problem of not getting on together is nothing new. In fact, such problems are as old as the hills. And let's have a very quick look at some biblical examples just to confirm the historical fact that these difficulties are there and have been for thousands of years. Satan caused a problem with Adam and Eve right at the dawn of human civilization, and then with their first two offspring. If you'll turn to Genesis 4, we'll read verses 3 to 8. I shouldn't have to wait long for you to get to Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not then be appreciated? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The first person born on earth killed the second one. Why? Because of jealousy. They couldn't get on together. Or should I say that Cain couldn't get on with Abel? And the first murder took place. That wasn't a very encouraging start for mankind. We know that King Saul, the first king of Israel, became jealous of David and tried to kill him. He wasn't allowed to succeed, but the consequences for Paul and his family were disastrous. You'll remember how, in the New Testament, Saul, before he became Paul, had great disagreement with the new fledgling Christian church, that he had become such an irritant to him. You'll turn to Acts 7, and we'll read where Stephen was killed. In Acts 7, verses 56 to 60, we read what happened at the end of Stephen's address. Acts 7, verse 56. And said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We might note the Christ-like attitude of Stephen when he asked God not to charge them with that sin. And in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, we read where Paul was persecuting the church. Acts 8, verse 1. Says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Paul and the Christians couldn't get on together at this time, until a little later, and then Paul changed course and became one of the giants of the New Testament. But there was a time when there was no meeting of minds. Paul, of course, was converted on the road to Damascus, and later he and Barnabas had a disagreement in Acts 15. If you'll turn there, just a few pages over, Acts 15, 36 to 41. And let's read what it says here. Acts 15, verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention between them became so sharp that they parted one from another." Two converted people. They parted one from another. "And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Barnabas was enthusiastic about such a journey, but was determined to take along with him John Mark. Paul insisted otherwise because of Mark's previous departure from them in Pamphylia. Barnabas was not willing to go without Mark. Paul seemed unwilling to go with him. They had reached stalemate on the matter, and neither, it seems, were willing to change their position. Verse 39 says, "There was sharp contention. However, a strong disagreement can be vastly different between friends and co-workers than a personal falling out." We read in Galatians 2, if you'll turn there, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, where Paul withstood Peter to his face. Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now that, if you think about it, was a very courageous thing to do. Peter was called personally by Jesus. He was the one who walked on water. The one who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He was the one who went to the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. He was the first apostle to publicly preach the gospel. And 3,000 were added that day. That is quite some record, but that didn't stop Paul correcting him publicly. They disagreed on a matter, but that didn't stop them getting on together. They disagreed on a matter, but they still got on as friends. Too often today, we can have a disagreement with someone, and then all communication can stop. That's really very unnecessary. And so we've seen very, very briefly today, contentions, disagreements, and even death where brethren were involved. Wherever there are human beings, difficulties and disappointments will follow, because we are not yet perfect. But we must move toward that goal and get on together with all church brethren and others. So why do we have problems with other people? Well, let us look at some of the reasons, and please apply these to yourself to see if you personally are lacking in any of these areas. And if so, there's some work to do. Unfortunately, we can always think in terms of the other person having the problem. Not ourselves, of course, because it's never my fault, is it? Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 26. This is the passage that compares the human body to the spiritual body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 24. It says, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. However, let me ask you a question. How easy is it for us to be pleased and uplifted when a member is honored in some way, like getting a new highly paid job or is promoted at work? Are we in any way jealous of anybody else's success? Perhaps at the time we are going ourselves through severe trials, maybe financial trials. We have little money, may have lost our job. But that's no reason to be resentful of someone who may have worked tirelessly to put themselves in the position in which they find themselves, in their new, now enviable position. But envy shouldn't even enter any of our heads. I've noticed that those in the USA seem to appreciate someone else's success more than we do in the UK, where resentment and envy can often enter the equation. Let us be pleased and delighted when one member is honored, when he does well. What about those who are able to move to a bigger home, buy a new car, enjoy nice holidays, or send their children to a private school? Whilst the majority in the church may not fit into these categories, what about those who are called into the church who are wealthy? We know there are not too many of those, but when they are, or those who already have positional prestige in the community, does any such situation make us happy and rejoice with them? Or, quite easily, it can lead to some envying or coveting. And that, or those unfortunate traits, can rear their ugly heads. Envy is a resentment which occurs when someone lacks another's quality achievement or possession and wished that the others lacked it. We want what they've got. Let us look at Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. It won't be too difficult to rejoice and be glad at this time, because it will be a time of great gladness, joy and happiness. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. But the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now I want to mention at this stage, because if we don't rejoice when others are honoured, do well in their job or progress in their lives, we may not even be at the marriage of the Lamb because of the sins of the flesh, envying, jealousy, selfish ambitions, which are the things we are told are works of the flesh. Let us look at those quickly in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, a familiar passage, but one that fits in very well with what I'm talking about today. Galatians 5, verse 19. You perhaps could even quote this without even looking it up. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, there we go again, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch the important phrase here? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if we are jealous or envious about others' achievements, progress, possessions or position, we will be involved with works of the flesh, which could well keep us out of the kingdom of God unless we repent of them. Now, I wrote an editorial in January this year entitled Don't Envy or Covet, and if I can just quote very briefly from that, I said, many years ago I recall a situation where a senior minister was visiting our local congregation. The senior minister had been given a company car owned by the church, which was a very nice car, which he thought might cause a problem with a member or members of our local congregation. In those days we had about 100, 120 attending. How well did he know the approach of one or two in that congregation? After all, they reasoned, this was their tithe money being spent in a way which they may not approve. Some members seem to feel that they have to supervise the use of the tithes that have been sent into the church. They obviously had not considered two very important points. First, we are all instructed in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, no need to turn there, where it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this minister that I remember well, he had to travel a long way to get to our local congregation. But he felt, park the car around the corner because there were one or two there who would not have approved of him having such a nice car. Yet I know that there have been those in the ministry who may well have abused their position, but God will judge them in due time. That's not our job. No one will get away with anything, although they seem to think that some members feel they have to immediately correct any matter or injustice that they may see. They may be right in their observations, but they may also be wrong, not having heard the whole story. Secondly, once we pay our tithes, our responsibility in that area has finished. Those who have the responsibility in the church to use tithes will be judged accordingly. They'll be judged how well they have executed that part of their church-related responsibilities. But a person in our congregation had to have his say. He also objected to the deacon saving a parking spot outside the church for any visiting minister to save him driving around and around trying to find a parking spot. And that minister may have driven hundreds of miles to get there and be of service to the brethren. Needless to say, it wasn't long before this highly objectionable approach, that person left the church and, as far as I knew, never came back. Did he rejoice in this case when a minister was honoured and helped out? Nope. And the fruits became evident, and the resultant exit from the church was inevitable. There was no way that this baptised member could get on together with everyone in the church. His attitude made that impossible. That couldn't happen to us, could it? Well, the person I've spoken about was not a one-off. I can recall another baptised member who, after the apostasy in the mid-1990s, took the position that we didn't need a ministry, along with others who felt the same, although how they squared that with the Bible is quite beyond me. He has since died. I've no idea how he felt in his last days. It is up to God to judge him, not for me. But people can get upset if they're not chosen to do a particular job at church. Someone else is ordained instead of them. Or if you spell or mispronounce their name, they can be most offended. People can be rude, thoughtless, selfish, egocentric. We all have our faults and our failings, but we should all be working on them as energetically as possible. But when any of these affects others, are we alert enough to notice? Are we looking out for others? If we are, there is a greater chance that we will all be able to pull together and on a permanent basis. Empathizing with someone who is less fortunate than ourselves seems to be very much easier than those who may seem to be in a more advantageous state than we may be enjoying or enduring. Have you ever considered that? It doesn't take too much to help someone in need, someone who is less fortunate than us. Let us turn empathy into action by reaching out to those in need and to lend them a hand whenever we can, whenever it's necessary. We can use the gifts we've been blessed with and share them with as many people as possible in every possible way. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, if you'll turn there, is a very simple and a very straightforward piece of excellent information. Proverbs 14, verse 30. It says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Christians are warned throughout Scripture to guard against the sin of envy and its bitter fruit. If you turn to James 3, verses 14 to 16, where James warns of envy and strife between Christians in very strong terms. James 3, verses 14 to 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-serving exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, one commentator made these observations. He said, James is telling us that envy, an improper self-centered attitude, leads to strife and a tearing down of Christian fellowship and support rather than building one another up, which we should always be doing. It is especially noteworthy that James tells us envy is of the devil. Love is clearly the antidote to envy. The two cannot coexist. Paul said that love does not envy. Please turn to Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, where we are further instructed incorrect Christian behavior. This is not a request to behave in this manner, but an instruction to do so. This is what we are told to do. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than self. Do we all do that? Do we esteem the other person more than ourselves? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul encouraged the brethren to be like-minded, to have the same love towards one another, not to oppose, but to support. If we do this, we will get on together. And that's the important thing, getting on together, and problems between brethren would just disappear. Now, so far, I've concentrated on the problems with envy and jealousy which can give rise to those in the church, baptized members who should have God's Holy Spirit, and having problems with others. But just let us consider the mix of people that we have in the church today. Of course, problems can arise because we all have different backgrounds. A few have been to university or college and have been very well educated. Others have gone to grammar schools, whilst others may have had a poor education. Different backgrounds. Some may be from different countries where cultures may be vastly different to our own, that can give rise to misunderstandings and argument. There are different age groups with different values. Those of my advanced age were generally taught courtesy, politeness, decency, honesty, integrity, the care for the others, particularly the unfortunate. A gentleman opened the door for a lady, and he gave up his seat if one was not available. Today, many of those values can be mocked and derided, and all are products of our environment and upbringing. I actually saw, just before I came away, a quiz show on British television where a lady had got a child of six and she wanted to win some money so she could get married. Well, the man, the compere, said, you live in a different house to your boyfriend. And she said, yes. He said, well, you do it the old-fashioned way then. And that's what people think today, of decent standards. We also have different races and colours, which should make absolutely no difference, but it often does. We should all remember that God has no favourites and that we are all equal in the sight of God. We may all have had fully formed opinions and political persuasions before being called into the Church of God. And we should all know habits of a lifetime can be difficult to eradicate if they need that sort of necessary action. Some may have been in the church for 40 or 50 years. Others may be new to the faith. Some are very self-opinionated. Others are easily persuaded. Some are leaders. Many are followers. Some, hopefully all, are peacemakers. But we do still have around and about those who can be grumpy, fully paid up members of the awkward squad. And so the list can go on and on. But when you have such an eclectic mix, a broad and diverse range within a church group, it should be easy to see that if our conversion leaves something to be desired, then there is quite a capacity or possibility of potential problems between people. But it should not be so. Along with envy and jealousy can be quite a mix of other problems that can raise their ugly heads. Do we ever refuse to acknowledge or speak to someone in the church because of some problem that may have arisen? Last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Somebody said something to me 20 years ago I've never forgotten. I mean, it's crazy stuff. Matthew 5, if you'll turn there, verses 22 to 24, gives us an approach that we should always take, but sometimes we don't. And I include myself in all of these observations. I'm not speaking from a pedestal of perfection at all, but something that I'm aware of and have to work on. Matthew 5, verse 22 says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Gill's exposition of the entire Bible makes these observations. He says, first be reconciled to thy brother. Use all means to reconcile him. Acknowledge the offense. Ask the pardon. Assure him that, and he speaks in Old English, thou wishest well to him and not ill. And then come and offer thy gift by putting it on the altar, before which it was left. This shows that acts of love and friendship are preferable to sacrifices, and that sacrifices offered up in wrath, and whilst unreconciled to others, are unacceptable to God and of no avail, and so much the Jews themselves seem to acknowledge. Matthew Henry makes similar comments and similar observations. In the same chapter is another instruction that we have read many times, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, further instructions for us not to ignore, but to heed. Matthew 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we certainly must let our light shine before men if we are to get together with our fellow brethren in the true church of God. Another reason for not getting on together is where there has been a disagreement and either or both parties are fearful of losing face. This boils down to ego, and that is exactly the opposite of having a humble approach and attitude. Then there's the approach of I'm right, and they or he or she is wrong. Actually, it's doubtful if any side is 100% right and the other side 100% wrong. In fact, it's quite impossible. Another approach is the lack of concern for someone else. That is an attitude that will not have any approval whatsoever with God. It is a sign of a hard heart, and that's something that we have to get rid of immediately. You may well be able to think of many other obstacles that stand in the way of brethren getting on together, being at peace with one another. And as I said, the title of the sermon is Getting On Together. But that should be something that we should take for granted. But as none of us have yet reached perfection, things will happen which may cause a problem. But whenever that happens, we need to nip it in the bud immediately and eradicate the problem. What about grudges? What is a grudge? We instinctively know what it is, but put simply, it is a feeling of resentment or ill will. Holding grudges is a terrible thing to do, and some can carry these around with them for years, some for the rest of their lives. What utter futility, and what a cancerous thing to be involved with. If people hold grudges, let us pray for them. Please turn to Matthew 5, verse 44, and we will see the words of Jesus Christ in this regard. There is no better teacher than the Saviour when it comes to the way that we should behave, what we should do. And we would do well to heed these sage words. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Easy, isn't it? No, it certainly is not. But then we knew that when we were called to this way of life. We knew that it was not going to be easy. We understood that it was the narrow way, not the wide way, the narrow way, not the easy and the broad way that the world wants and practices. Who is behind all of these problems? Well, before I finish the sentence, you would know the answer. Let's turn to Job 1, where we see our old adversary, the devil, doing his worst or his best. Please turn to Job 1, where we read that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. A man who was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. In verses 6 and 7 we read the following. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Now I always smile when I read that, when I read of Satan's response. Let us remember that Satan had fought God and lost that battle, and he had been cast out of heaven. He had been removed from his exalted position in heaven and was now a troublemaker of the highest order. If he could make trouble, he would. If he could cause friction, he would. If he could set one against the other, he would. He would do all of those things. He had been cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against the Most High, the position that he wanted. To me, and probably to you too, his comment from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it is his way of saying, I'm trying to sniff out opportunities for mischief and see what trouble I can create. That's what I get from that. To and fro refers to a constant moving all over the earth looking for opportunities. He was up to no good. And the idea was of his continual going to and fro, searching out those opportunities. He said that Job was only obedient to God for his own purposes. And God allowed Satan to test Job. Continuing in verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know that Job lost his property, all his children, his health was attacked, and Satan was allowed to do everything but to lay a hand on him. We know that in spite of Satan's very best efforts, and boy did he try, Job came through the test in the end, and what a test it was. It makes all of our tests and trials seem insignificant by comparison. He lost all he had. He lost all of his children. Don't think too many of us have been through that. We know all too well where the source of all trouble that we see today emanates from. And of course, we are all warned in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read what Satan is up to, and he's up to no good at all. And again, this is very familiar scripture. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one that is against us, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not there to help us, to encourage us. He's there to try and make as much trouble as he can for us. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He has been cast down to this earth, and now he wants to deprive you and me of our opportunity to make it into God's kingdom. He can do that by ensuring, wherever possible, that you and I don't get on together, that we fight and disagree amongst ourselves. And if we do that, what are we doing? We are doing his bidding. We are to resist him, recognize him when he is at work in our lives, repent of any sins that we commit, replace any of our ways with the true ways of God, and resist Satan at every turn. Please turn to Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, where we read of that momentous battle that Satan lost and that he has subsequently deceived the whole world. No ifs and no buts. Apart from God's people, the world today is held captive under his sway and influence. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we have plenty of biblical evidence for his history, his existence, what he is up to now, what he will be up to in the future, and his planning. And we have to make sure that wherever we can, that you and I, all of God's people today, will fight against all that he can throw against us. That we will not argue and debate and fall out with each other. And when that happens, who's winning? Satan is winning. Not you, not I, in any way, shape or form. And he is waging war on the church today. The question that I was originally going to ask in the sermon was, why can't we get on together? I did say that it was more important to look at the positive side, getting on together. It's such an important one, because if we don't, we could well affect our eternity. Whilst we think about these things, let us never forget that in Matthew 24, if you'll turn there please, and which is part of Jesus' discourse on what will happen right at the end of this age, we read something that should be very sobering. We've read it hundreds of times, but sometimes we can read over it and then just get on and have a cup of coffee, if you know what I mean. It just doesn't always sink in. But Matthew 24 verse 10 says, and then many will be offended. It's not talking about the outside. This is talking about church people. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Me be offended? You be offended? Well, we don't have to wait until the great tribulation upon us to be offended. Many seem to be offended at the drop of a hat. I think someone recently echoed what I've said many, many times, and I forget who it was, who said that many just are waiting to be offended. Please offend me so I can, you know, be offended and you know, make some trouble or march. We know all about that. In fact, we know that there's one religion that if you make any comment about their prophet, 10,000 will be marching outside on the streets. That's how touchy some people can be. You can blaspheme God's name, you can take Jesus Christ's name in vain, and nobody bothers. Mention anything about the prophet, and you've got the police out there looking after riots, offended. And in this politically correct society, words that we used to take for granted and were considered non-offensive have now become so very offensive in our touchy, feely, sensitive, oversensitive society, a society where the unborn can be killed in their millions and no one gets offended at all, but just a word here and there can bring about such a furore and a hullabaloo. This verse in Matthew 24:10 is talking about the church. Are you touchy? Are you one that everyone else has to wander around, you know, as if there's sort of glass around there and we must be so careful, every word, we have to measure every word? Well, if we like that, we need to take a look at ourselves, because that's not the way we should be. We shouldn't offend people, of course not. But if somebody says something that maybe they don't mean to, or maybe they say it without even thinking, it's not a reason for anybody to get bent out of shape. Let us not be easily offended. The Bible says that many will be offended, so it must be so. But let us not fall into that. Then in verses 11 and 12, it says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Yes, we've seen this in the world and in the church. Christ was coming back on Pentecost 2012. He's coming back in 2014, 2017. False prophets everywhere. We know that won't happen because certain things have yet to take place. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many in the church will grow cold. Over the last 20 years, we have seen members fall away. We have seen the growth of many Church of God groups and fellowships that formed out of our former apostate association. But this has allowed people to go from group to group to group. If something didn't suit them, they said, there's a problem there, I'm coming to you. They find a problem here, they go somewhere else. They find a problem there, and eventually they'll run out of groups to go to. I mean, it was ridiculous when we had really the one church, the Worldwide Church of God. There was one or two other smaller ones. People didn't have anywhere to go to. But now, of course, there is a plethora, and people can go anywhere they want. Just choose where you want to go and go there. As one minister wrote to me a while ago, he said, it's too much of me and them instead of we. He also said that it takes so little to leave. We've got to pull together as the people of God, not to pull apart. Some members are too quick to spot what they see as a problem, use it as an excuse to disappear to another Church of God group, and then the same problem happens again. It's cyclical, and it just keeps happening. And the same can be said of a minister who wants to be in charge. He just finds a reason to leave, sets up his own group, and the number of groups proliferate. I don't believe for a minute that it's a practice that is pleasing in God's sight. We will all have to answer for what we do and don't do, so we at all, everyone in this room, everyone listening, all those that will hear this message on CD later, each one of us had better be very, very careful. Unfortunately, some to whom this sermon may apply may not be listening to it, but that's another matter. I've tried to make the point to all who are listening now and will hear at a later time that we should all get on together and not be easily offended in any way. But if we are, we must get it sorted out pronto. When a member is honoured, and this is where I started, the rest of us should rejoice with them. There should be no envy, no jealousy, no resentment. Just being happy for those who do well and progress in their job, in their lives, and in the church. I've heard it said, unfortunately, that some people can get on better with people outside the church than they can with some church members. I'm afraid that that is a sorry indictment of some members and the way that they are and behave. I've deliberately not mentioned the conflict resolution process of Matthew 18. This has been spelled out so very many times that you don't want to hear that again today. But if there are difficulties between members, it shouldn't be allowed to fester. It should be sorted out ASAP, as soon as possible. If that can't be achieved, then there is the process of Matthew 18 which should be implemented. I determined, this is just me, I determined a long time ago that I would not fall out with anyone. That doesn't mean to say that I have to agree with everyone. We can agree to disagree. But I categorically refuse to fall out with anyone. They can fall out with me, that's their problem. I refuse to fall out with anyone. And if we all took that approach, I think we would possibly all get on a little bit better. That doesn't make me any better than anybody else. It's just a situation that I thought through, and I thought, I'm not falling out with anyone. And myself, my family in recent years have had some really dirty tricks played on us. But I hold no grudges against those that have done it because, as they say in the world, what goes round comes round. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap. God will exact his judgment in due course. It's not for me to do that. So I refuse to fall out with anybody. So have a go at me afterwards as much as you want, and I won't fall out with you, but that'll be your problem. If we can't get on together now without falling out, how do we think we will get on at the place of safety? Or will we be there? If we are a contentious individual, regularly awkward or difficult, or someone who gets easily upset, perhaps we may not be there. I don't know, but to be on the safe side, it is always best to be a long way from the edge, not to be right on the edge. If you turn to John 10, verses 25 to 30, this is where Jesus is talking about the shepherd knowing his sheep. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here Jesus said he and his Father were one, not part of some trinity, but one in purpose, in outlook, in approach, in every way. They have got on together since eternity and will for eternity. There is not a semblance of a disagreement with them whatsoever. And we are told to grow and be like them. That is our target. And they don't argue or fall out, and neither should you and I. We should not fall out with each other. Yes, they are perfect, and we are not. But we should be making every effort we can to become perfect. And this is an area where we can excel by constant effort. Today, I have not told you anything you didn't know before, but in spite of us knowing all of these scriptural admonitions, I'm afraid we still fall foul of them, hence the need for regular reminders. God said that blessed are the peacemakers. Are we a peacemaker, or are we deficient in this area? I want to read very briefly just from an article from many years ago in the Good News, and it was on about relationships, and it goes like this. Alice wants to organise a barbecue for her friends. It seems easy enough. For a start, she'll invite Pat and Jim and Jean and Bill. Unfortunately, Pat isn't talking to Jean at the moment because of something Pat thinks Jean said about her. Pat thinks Jean said, sorry, but Alice will have to ask them both because Jim and Bill get along really well. Whereas Bill and Alice's husband, Fred, haven't had anything to do with each other since the incident last summer. Well, maybe if she invites Mike and Wilma, everybody likes them. No, that won't work. Wilma's mother is still staying with them, and Alice hasn't forgiven her yet for what happened on her previous visit. The Wilsons will be offended if they aren't asked. But they would bring along that little terror, Brian. Not me. And he fights with all the other kids. Unless Alice asks about Gina, Gina's boy Joe is the only one who gets along with Brian. But Fred won't like that. He can't stand Gina. Oh dear, it's so complicated. Too complicated. Alice and her friends, in inverted commas, aren't real, but their problems are, and these are problems that are common to us all. And then it goes on, it says, yes, but it wasn't his fault. He should come to me. No, it doesn't work like that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The Bible commands this. Even if it is the other person's fault, it is your responsibility to try and resolve the quarrel before you both have a problem with your attitudes. Well, I'll get around to it, but I'm not ready yet. That's why Alice is having trouble planning her barbecue. How much simpler it would be if she knew that Pat had gone to Jean and resolved their misunderstanding, or that Fred and Bill had discussed their problem, or if Fred was willing to try to get along with Gina, or if Alice herself had made an effort to forgive Wilma's mother. If they all, and if we all, would do just what the Bible says, life would be much less complicated. This world is a complicated mass of resentment, malice, spite and bitterness. Are you adding to the turmoil? I thought it was quite amusing in its own way of what can happen where people don't talk to others and it gets really rather complicated. With the Passover coming up, this is an area that needs very close attention. Mr. Link gave an outstanding sermon on the 23rd of November last year entitled False Accusations, and it may be worth your while listening to that one again. In God's kingdom, we will be teaching the way of God, which is that people will have to be entreatable. They will have to be approachable. They will be pleased when others are honored or progress well. They will have to encourage others, be kind. They'll have to help, to assist, to comfort, to support, to aid, to benefit, to encourage other people to get on with others. Interpersonal relationships again. Not to jump to conclusions without hearing both sides of the story. Not to fall out with others, and getting on with others, as is the title of the sermon. If we can't achieve that now, if we can't get on with others now, how on earth are we going to teach this to others in the kingdom of God? It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it?